want to first say my appreciation for your invitation to come here and to exchange pulpits with Brother Greer. I appreciate his work and appreciate his stand for truth, and I always think back of this congregation as with fond thoughts of your interest in God's Word and your encouragement to do what's right. Thankful for each and every one of you here this evening who have decided to put God first in your life rather than stay home and watch trash on TV or do something like that. You've decided to come here and for some reason to listen to me, but really it's not that, is it? It's to worship God. It's to learn of God's will and to learn of His truth and to be more pleasing in His sight. It's because you have an interest in things that are above this earth that you have come this evening. And I'm thankful for that, and I'm thankful for such opportunities to always be able to declare a message, a pure message, a message that is simple, a message that is right, a message that is scriptural. You know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we are presented there with a reading from the Holy Spirit that teaches us about a cloud of witnesses. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God." Do you realize, brethren, that there is a cloud, not just a cloud, but a great cloud. A great cloud of what? A great cloud of witnesses today. There is a great cloud of witnesses for you today. When you read Hebrews chapter 12 and you read Hebrews chapter 11, don't place those people as a cloud of witnesses that other people have. Those are a cloud of witnesses that we have. A cloud of witnesses that will witness or testify either for our endurance or against it. In Hebrews chapter 11, a partial list of this crowd is given. But we have a massive cloud that is given. As we go through the Bible, we can see certain things and we can see certain people. Cloud, witnesses. Not only is there a cloud, but these people witness something. They witness as to how we run. They witness a race that we have all entered in. A race for one to run in, he must do two things. He must first enter it, and he must second run it. You can't enter it and not run, and you got to enter it by the rules in order to run, or else you're not in the race. In this particular race, you can see that we must enter it. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he said, "If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." You've got to enter the race scripturally. You've got to enter the race in a right way. You've got to enter it the way that the rules say. Now, some people think that once you're baptized, the race is over. Folks, this is entering the race. When you hear the Word of God and you believe it, and you repent of your sins, and you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and you are immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, you have entered life's race. Baptism isn't the end. Baptism is the beginning. And once you enter the race, you must run. You must run diligently. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, the Apostle Paul said through verse 24 and 26, he said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." The Apostle Paul said, "Hey, I'm running the race, and I am running with certainty. I'm not going to be like some uncertain runner or uncertain boxer who can't see his opponent, and here he is punching the air and missing in every way, or he's out running way out in left field when the race is clear over here." Paul said, "I am running with certainty." and I'm going to run the race. We've got to run the race as if we only are going to receive the crown. But we know this, that if we run the race, if we will just run the race and complete it, God will give us a crown. Let me ask you, older people, are you running life's race with certainty? Or are you kind of in lazy chair mode? Are you not running the race with diligence, with certainty, or have you retired from the race? Let me ask you, young people, are you running the race that is set before you? Once you submitted your lives to God, have you decided to run with diligence and with zeal? Or have you got carried away in the things of the world, in the lust of youthful nature? Let me ask you, who are considered middle-aged, are you running life's race? Are you running the race that is set before us? Or have you taken some deviating detour from it? You know, there are many detours on this race, and we're going to observe a few of these, as you can see in your overhead. Once you start the race, folks, this is usually what happens, or it happens with a lot of people anyways, and I'm sure it's happened to you, it's happened to me. Once you start the race, you soon realize that this is not the most popular race. There's a little deviating detour that comes on immediately. You're not running the most popular race that you could run. No, the most popular race that you could run is across town. It's what everybody else is involved in, that they're running for. The race you're running isn't very popular at all. In fact, the race that you're running is something that some people despise. Because their race is a race of going for the gusto, going for the gold, seeking all the worldly pleasures of entertainment and so forth that they can get. Your race isn't that kind of race. Your race is a little bit different than that. Your race, in many people's eyes, is a race that no one would put up with, that no one would care about, that no one's going to give you encouragement over. It's not a popular race at all. It can be a lonely race, at times with few people to encourage you. And you look at your religious friends, and your religious friends think they're running the same race that you're running, but you come to find out the race you're running has rules that say what they're doing isn't authorized. They're disqualified from the race because they haven't ever entered the race to start with. This very beginning part, they say, this isn't involved. You don't need to do this to start the race. You don't need to hear God's word, believe it, and obey it in the fullest extent to start the race. And they'll do things and they'll practice things, and these issues will hit you that are popular with the religious world, like keeping Christ in Christmas. And it's not because it's a good thing. They do it not because it's scriptural, but because they want to do it. Or you go through instrumental music question, and that issue hits you. But everybody has instrumental music. All these huge denominations have instrumental music. What's wrong with us and our popular belief that having a guitar or a piano in our worship service is unlawful? Folks, we're going to have an organ, or if we're going to have a piano or something like that, then I want heavy metal Christian rock, because I'd rather listen to that than what the Catholic Church gives, as when I was a member there. No, if we're going to do something, we can do it all the way. But folks, where's the authority? We read from the passage this evening from Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And yet that's very unpopular in the religious world today. Dancing. You look at your worldly friends. They're not interested in starting this race. They give you the excuse, I'm too young to get tied down with this race that you're running. I've got dances to go to. I've got beer parties to go to. And they're enticing themselves and getting all wrapped up in things of the world, in premarital sex and drugs and things that are unbecoming of a Christian. And yet you're wondering, you're thinking, oh man, why should I be a Christian? Why should I try to strive and keep myself pure? And you're thinking about, I'm just going to take a detour off this highway of holiness. I'm going to take a little step aside from this race and just give in to the world for a little bit. And then as soon as you do that, from the stands, Daniel comes forward. And Daniel tells you that he wasn't always the most popular dude either. Daniel comes out and he tells you that popularity isn't necessarily something to be grasped for. You see, Daniel found himself as an exile. He found himself in a faraway country, the country of Babylon, where he and his other country members, family members, countrymen, were taken because of the strength of the Babylonian Empire. And it was Daniel that was found worthy by the king to learn the Chaldean language and so forth. But he was also supposed to eat of the dainties, of the delicacies of the king and so forth. You go to Daniel, you see in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that Daniel had some responsibilities that if he was going to get ahead in life, perhaps he should consider these. In verse 4 of chapter 1 of Daniel, it says, "Young men in whom there is no blemish, but good-looking and gifted in all wisdom, possessing all knowledge, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them daily provisions of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king." Now Daniel is an exile in this country, as with many other countries, more than likely, people were in this place too. And he's got an opportunity here to excel. He's got an opportunity here to be someone great, if he will just do something like this. If he will just partake of the king's delicacies and learn such and Babylonian language and all of that stuff. And I'm sure most of the people there would have easily done it. They would have easily went after it to do what is right. But Daniel had a purpose of heart, folks. A purpose of heart that may be lacking in some of us today. That purpose of heart was that he was not going to defile himself. Verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. I don't know what it was necessarily that why Daniel couldn't eat of that food, except that the law of God forbade it at that time. It was forbidden under the law of God to eat that particular kind of food, obviously, at that time. And Daniel put God first. Daniel put God first. Was it the popular thing to do? I doubt it. Was it the right thing to do? Absolutely. Let me ask you something. Are you purposing in your heart not to defile yourself with the delicacies of Satan? Are you purposing in your heart not to defile yourself with the delicacies of the devil? Let us purpose in our heart to be pleasing to God, whether we're preachers, whether we're teachers, whether we're simple members, new converts, aged, or whatever it may be. Let us purpose in our heart to always keep ourselves undefiled from the ways of the world. You know, it was Paul that wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, one of my favorite passages. He said in Galatians 1 verse 10, "For now do I persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." If we still seek to please men, to be popular in the eyes of men, are we a slave of Jesus? I think not. As soon as you recover from this popular issue, and you start back on the road, and you finally resolve in your heart, it doesn't matter what my friends are doing. It doesn't matter what the popular race is, going for the gusto. As soon as you recover from this, you finally come into another detour. The detour where you start thinking, oh, God's commandments are just a little bit too hard. They're a little too burdensome. There's a little too much work for me to do. You know what? In running, and I've found this to be true, and I hate running. I've always hated running. I've always just hated it. For many reasons. I just cannot stand running. But I have run a few times. And I always found out that the first few minutes, and it seemed like the last few minutes, were the hardest part of that race. Were the hardest part to run. I don't know if it's that anaerobic type thing or whatever it is. But it seems like in the beginning it's the most difficult to run. And I hate running anyways. Unless it's running to the dinner table. But I hate running. It's something that is strenuous. And it seems like in the Christian race, it's the same way. Though our dinner table is the Word of God, and we ought to always run towards it, it seems that as soon as we're converted to Christ, there's so many issues that come out that we must deal with, that we must dive into. And so we start thinking that maybe God's Word is just a little bit too hard to understand. We begin making excuses for ourselves. Let me just sleep in this Sunday morning to make it a little bit easier on myself. Let's just sleep in this Sunday morning. Or, I've got too many things to do today. I know my brethren are having a work day at the building today, but I've got too many things to do to go out and help them, and so I'm just going to stay home, or I want to watch a few more minutes of this TV show, and I don't have time to go to that Bible study tonight. And so we make excuses to make things easier on us, rather than just being convicted, the type of conviction that we need. All of a sudden, out of the crowd, old Abraham comes forward, kind of appears to you and jogs up with you, and he says, "Let me ask you a question, Steve. Did God ever ask you to sacrifice your firstborn child, your only child that you had, beloved wife? Did God ever ask you to do that? How would you like to stand on judgment day? Getting ready to complain against God about his commands being too hard, though the Apostle John said they were not. And knowing that you're going to complain about that, and right behind you, Abraham standing to be judged as well. Do you think your excuse would last too long? Do you think you carry too much water in the eyes of the Almighty? I don't think it would. Do you? No, even these hard commands, these commands that seem so difficult, God provides a way. I think Abraham would tell us that. You know, you go to the book of Genesis in 22. Genesis 22, verse 12 and 14 through 14. Angel of the Lord said here, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. There behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horn. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Folks, God is never going to ask you to do more than what you can do. He will never give a command for you to do that is more difficult than for you to do. I am confident that if God would ask difficult commands, I would never be able to go to heaven. He's not asking you to be able to dunk like Michael Jordan. He's not asking you to be able to shoot hoops like that. He's not asking you to do something that you cannot do. That's the great thing about Christianity, is that it's something that anyone can do. That includes you. That includes me. How would you like it, as you're getting ready to complain against God about his commands being too hard, and Noah is standing behind you? You see, Noah would say, "Steve, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember that God is not asking you to go out and build a huge ark barge-like structure. He's not asking you to build some huge barge that's going to be for the saving of your own family and for one of every kind that's living on the earth. He's not asking you, Steve, to go out and build an ark that's a football and a half in length. Something that's huge in that kind of nature, that something that's 4.5 stories tall and 75 feet wide. He's not asking you to do that, Steve. How would I be willing to stand before God on that judgment day?" You know, in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul told these brethren that they need to work out their salvation. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, through about verse 16, Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, and without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." What is the Apostle Paul's prayer here? His prayer is that this church at Philippi, would continue to work in his absence like they did in his presence. That they would work out their own salvation, each one's salvation, with fear and trembling. It is something to be reverent over, the work that we have to do. But Paul is not commanding these brethren, and for that matter us, to do something that we can't. We can all work it out. We each have an individual responsibility to work it out. Now let me ask you something, folks. Just let me ask you a question. What is it that motivates you to go out and visit the sick or the elderly, the shut-in? What is it that motivates you to hold a Bible study for your next-door neighbor? What is it that motivates you to come to services, either it be Wednesday or Sunday? What is it that motivates you to study your Bible diligently and then teach it? What is it? I think we all need to say it's for the love of God. You see, it was Paul that said here in chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 13, it is God who works in you. The next time you go to do that particular deed, whether it be a work day, whether it be visiting the sick, whether it be teaching a lost, having a Bible study or something like that, next time you do it, think in your mind that it's not you doing so much work, it is God working in you. It is for the love of God that we do and that we press the truth, that we convict men of their sins. It's all for God. It's God's working. It's not ours. Let us work out our salvation, but let us realize that it's God working in us. You know, the church at Laodicea would certainly be a part of this cloud of witnesses, for they would come forward and tell you the folly of being a slack church. It was Laodicea where Jesus said, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And you know, when you look at the scriptures in Revelation 2, 14 and 15, that you see a church there that is repulsive in God's eyes. And it is repulsive for the reason that they were lukewarm in their works. They were lukewarm in their obedience. And he said, I could wish that you were cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Is this church repulsive in God's eyes? Are you repulsive in God's eyes? Are we vomit Christians? No, we're not. God has called us to better things than that. Let us not take the detour that says it's too much work or it's just too hard to do. Let us not take that detour and deviate from the most holy way. Well, you finally come to grips that God's commandments are not hard, and you go through life, and then all of a sudden another detour comes up. Worldly offers. Worldly offers. And you begin to sidetrack your mind. You may be offered a great paying job. A great paying job in a locality where there is no church. And you don't have the gumption to want to start one. And so you fall away. You may be offered a great paying job, but to get those benefits, you've got to miss Sunday morning or Sunday evening or both or Wednesday. And you may be offered all the money in the world, but are you willing to famish your soul and have a feeble spiritual life simply for a paycheck? You know, a lot of Christians are. You may be promoted to one of great authority in your job, and with all this awesome responsibility, you are uplifted until you destroy your own soul because of pride and arrogance. You may have been offered some passionate quest where someone offers you a chance to do something immoral at your job where you know that it would wreck your life. It happens. And you know that if that was to happen, that it would destroy the spouse, your spouse's trust in you, let alone your dedication and devotion to God. It happens, folks. Prophet Hosea said, harlotry and new wine enslave the heart. We can allow things to enslave our heart, but unless we get down to the basics and let God be at the first and foremost of each and every part of our thoughts, unless we seek first the kingdom of God and put Him first, we will not survive this detour. We will not survive the worldly offers. For the world will offer you much. And as you begin gloating over how important your job is and how great it has made you, all of a sudden out of this cloud of witnesses, Uzziah says, hey, Steve, I've got a lesson for you. Uzziah says, Steve, you think you're someone great, don't you? Were you king of a nation? And were you king, ordained king of a nation at age 16? He was. 2 Chronicles 26 verse 1 tells us that. Uzziah was ordained king of a whole nation at age 16, and he was successful. He defeated many of his enemies, the Philistines, the Bible talks about, who were a serious threat to Israel at many different times, the Arabians and the Ammonites. The Ammonites actually brought tribute to him. His fame, the Bible says, reached clear to the opening of Egypt. He was a famous king. Oh, how God lifted him up, how God allowed him to prosper as king over a nation. He had many army inventions. He had guard towers out in Jerusalem and also out in the desert. He had 2,600 chief officers from which they oversaw an elite army, the New American Standard says. The King James says a powerful army of 307,500 men. This man was powerful. But it was this man that was lifted up to his own destruction because God was moved from first priority to last, or second, which is the same difference. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, if you will note verses 16, he says, verse 16 and on, he says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." You see, when he was strong, then he was weak. When he was strong, physically speaking, powerfully, militarily speaking, then he was a weak person, spiritually speaking. And he was raised up to his own destruction. In verse 18, the Bible says, "And they withstood," these are the chief priests and the others, "they withstood Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God.'" And we know the fate, verse 20, that he was struck with leprosy in his forehead, and the priest thrust him out of the temple. You know, any time a man is in a position that he's not qualified to be in the church, he's in an unlawful position. Uzziah was in an unlawful position when he thought that he could act as priest. Let us make sure, whether it's elders, deacons, or whatever, that we meet the qualifications to be in that particular work. Let us take God at his word and be submissive to it in every part and point that we can. As you think about honor, worldly offers, not only is it after Uzziah leaves, but Moses comes up. Moses, one of the greatest leaders the world has ever known, very successful in what he has done, what he did. Moses comes on the scene, and he is one who did not allow worldly pleasures to entice him. The book of Hebrews, one of those who are mentioned in chapter 11, it speaks of Moses there in verses 24 through 27. "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction of people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the approach or the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Moses was the child, or at least looked at as the child, of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have had many riches, great riches, pleasure of all sort, and yet he said, "I don't want that. I don't need that." And he rejected it. Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, that Moses was mighty in words and deeds. He could have been successful in any way that he wanted to, and yet he chose to put God first. And he chose to reject those passing pleasures and to deal with often the afflictions that come with working with the people of God. "Keep your eyes focused," Moses would say. "Keep your eyes focused on what the real goal is. It is not something that you can get in this world. Keep your eyes focused on your eternal reward, the crown that will be given to you." Moses, such a man of faith. And I'm sure he would also say, "Don't lose your cool. Don't lose your cool in dealing with rebels." Psalm 106, verses 32 through 33. Moses did just that, and he spoke rashly. When God told him to speak to the rock, we know that Moses spoke harshly to the people and struck the rock. Back in the book of Numbers. Okay, well, you recover from this. You recover from this. And those temptations you finally feel comfortable with, you're going to put God first, and you're not going to take any offer that takes you away from him in his services. But now a new off-ramp comes up, and that is family and relatives. And let me tell you, your family can be an off-ramp. They can also be a very good source of encouragement. Family members can be some of the most loved people that we have that can strengthen us in what is right, but they can also be messengers of Satan. They can also be discouraging darts that will tear you away from the love of God, saying, "Oh, I can't believe that, folks. It has happened, and it will happen." Family. You may be the only one in your family that's obeyed the gospel. You may be the only one, and everybody else scoffs at you as being some member of some cold, heartless institution. You're some member of that little rinky-dink Church of Christ that is so narrow-minded. Maybe that a lot of your family members have obeyed the gospel initially, but they don't have any desire to run the race that goes with it. They don't have any desire to run the race that goes with entering the race. They may have obeyed, they may have been baptized, but they're liberal in their thinking. They don't want to run the race. They think it's too hard. They believe that any church is just as good as any other church, and that you ought not to be so dogmatic on your so-called doctrinal things. They will teach things like this, and they will keep pounding you and pounding you and pounding you. And it's those members of the family that sometimes can persuade us when they continually say, "Oh, you're so rigid for withdrawing from your brother, Johnny, for falling away into the world. You're so rigid in practicing withdrawal. Steve, lighten up. It's not that big of a deal. After all, the new thing that goes around today, he was probably never converted anyways, was he?" Sometimes I hear that. Man obeys the gospel. He gets up, gets out of the house, runs away. He was never obedient to Christ in the first place. He really never obeyed the gospel. He was never really a Christian. Hey, we better be careful, folks, because we are hinging. When we start teaching and talking like this, we are hinging on what the Baptists teach. We are hinging on Calvinism. That is, once you're saved, you're always saved. And if you ever fall away, you were never saved in the first place. Folks, that is not true. When I read in the book of Mark, chapter 16, verse 16, that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I believe when a person does that, they're saved. And if they fall away from the body of Christ, and they fall away from the doctrine of Christ, they have sinned, and they need to be dealt with. The doctrine of Christ, folks, is not just the Lord's Supper. It is not just singing vocal music. It is not just assembling on the first day of the week and participating in the Lord's Supper. It is also withdrawal, and some churches forget that. Folks, withdrawal is a part of God's doctrine, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. And if we don't practice that, if we reject that doctrine, do we have God? When 2 John verses 9 through 11 says that he who transgresses and departs from the doctrine of Christ has not God, can we say that we have God? Let us be consistent in our approach to the Scriptures. And yet family will rub it in and rub it in. They may say, "You're just too young to know what you're talking about, Steve. You're just too young." Now, if you were a little bit older, or if you were my dad, I'd probably listen to you. But because you're the youngest, you're the baby of the family, which I'm not, perhaps they could say that, then we would listen to you. And so they discourage you because of your age. Don't let family give you the off-ramp. And just when you're starting to think, "Well, maybe my family's right. I am too rigid. That preacher does shout too loud at the church, and they are too narrow-minded. I'm just going to go off into a pause. I'm just going to leave it all." Just when you're starting to think that, Job comes forward and he says, "Let me tell you a little bit of a lesson. Let me give you a mile-high sermon about family." It was Job, you see, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that he offered, of Job 1, verse 6 and 7, that he offered sacrifices for his family continually, supposing that they thought something evil about God. It was Job that his family was literally taken away. His sons and daughter were taken away when a wind came up and sucked up the foundation and collapsed the house. It was Job who, in the time of immense physical pain and mental anguish, that his own wife said, "Curse God and die." Chapter 2, verse 9. Should he have done it? Job says no. King David likewise. Who was it that despised David for going out to see the battle between the Philistines and the Israelites when Goliath was making a mockery of the army of God? Who was it? Was it Eliab who was valiant in his effort to destroy the enemies of God? Or was it David? And yet it was Eliab that said, "David, I know your insolent heart. I know that you've come up here to see the battle, and who have you left those few sheep with? But as we know, David had a heart after God's own likeness. And he was one that ultimately became the deliverer of Israel. Even Jesus said, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Matthew 10, verse 36. And likewise in the book of John, chapter 13, verse 18, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Folks, these passages are given to teach us that those who we're real close with can sometimes tear us away from God. So yeah, it was Judas. Judas was one of Jesus' 12. He was one that he chose him. And yet, he was also one that tried to destroy him. And so you finally get over that little stump in the road, that roadblock. You finally just ran right through it. And there's another one that comes up. It just costs too much. It just costs too much. Some may have entered the race, finding out later that they're in the wrong kind of marriage. That the person they're married to has been married about four times and divorced about three and for unscriptural reasons, and they say, but we love each other so much. And so they say it just costs too much to get out of that. Some may have to give up drinking. Some may have to give up smoking. Some may have to give up fornication, filthy conduct, immodest dress, and filthy language. But they say, no, I can't do it. It just cost too much. And so we sell our soul like Esau for one more look. We sell our soul for Esau, like Esau for some more dirty magazines. We sell our soul like Esau to stay in an immoral relationship because we think the cost for the inheritance, for the birthright, is too much. You're thinking, well, I am young. I can continue to get religious a little bit later in life. I think I'm going to slip aside for a while, take a vacation from church services, take a vacation from that loud preacher, and take a vacation from those elders, take a vacation from those Bible classes, and just be on my own a little while. I'm going to go do some prodigal living because the cost is too much. About that time, the Apostle Paul comes out, catches up with you on your jog, and says, let me tell you a lesson about cost. If you open your Bibles, you can see about cost. Though he was an apostle, the apostles were made to be like scum. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9 through verse 13, He says, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands, being reviled. We bless, being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. That word offscouring, you know what he's saying when he says offscouring? He's talking about that scum in your bathtub. That's what he's saying. We are made the scum in your bathtub to the world until now. That's a lot of cost, isn't it? We don't like to wear dirty, filthy clothes, cheap clothes. We don't like to be defamed or be mocked at or beaten. Yet Paul was. He had to give up a lot in his life to endure as a Christian. In 2 Corinthians 11, we can continue there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He said, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in strife above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and the day in the deep, I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles. You see, it wasn't just the Jews that sometimes got mad at Paul. It was also the Gentiles. Perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness, often in hunger, and I hate to be hungry, as I'm sure you do too, and thirst, in fasting, often in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes on me, my deep concern for all the churches. Here's a man that gave it all up to serve Christ in the fullest capacity that he could. What can we say of ourselves? You know what? We got to have this mindset, brethren. The mindset of Paul himself is revealed to us in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. In Philippians 3, verse 4, he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has more confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus." You know, there are people like that. They don't care what you have, what you can do, what you can sell, etc. But they're willing to put it all to shame for the sake of God, for the sake of gaining knowledge of God. That's life's greatest riches. Knowing what Jesus is all about. Knowing the truth that we can live. God's our designer. Let us let Him design our life. Let us let Him live our life. It may be turmoil here on earth, but Paul was a person, though he gave up a lot, he inherited way more. You know, I really doubt on Judgment Day, if you're faithful to the end, that you're going to be back. You're going to be thinking, boy, I just can't get over. I know I'm in heaven and paradise and God's here, but I just can't get over there. Back in 1992, when my brother did something bad to me, and he reviled me and made a mockery of me. I doubt you're really going to be thinking about that in heaven, aren't you? In heaven, you're going to be thinking about how great God is and how wonderful heaven is and all the people that have made it. You're not going to be thinking about the trials and temptations here on earth. I really doubt Paul, when he's in heaven, that he'll be thinking, boy, those stones really hurt. You know, those stones really hurt. I just can't believe those people do that to me. He didn't. Why would you think about things like that? You see, the cost here on earth is nothing compared to the reward in heaven. And that's hinted at in the book of Revelation. When the Apostle John, towards the closing of the book, says God will wipe away all tears. He's going to wipe away every ounce of pain. The cost is not too much. Christian, are you getting sidetracked with excuses for quitting Christ? I want you to look to the finisher of your faith, the finisher of my faith, the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. Was he popular? No, he wasn't very popular at all, was he? Among the religious leaders, they all hated him. His work, well, what about that work? Greater than Noah's, greater than Abraham, for it was Jesus who had to die and build and live a sinless life and create an awesome church, a holy church, the church of Christ. He was tempted by the devil in all points as we are. And can we say that the devil has tempted to give us all the nations of the earth as he tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8? As far as family, Jesus' own brothers were infidels, John chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. And as far as cost, he gave it up. He gave up his home in heaven to come down here and live a hard, hard life for you and me that he could accomplish with his sovereign act of Calvary, to die and redeem all mankind from sin if they would just come to his voice. Come and listen and obey his holy word. And really, in his life here on earth, his physical life, he gave it up. Died at a young age, really. And the life that he led was constant debate and turmoil, it seemed. Jesus, look to him as the author and the finisher of your faith. Look to him always, keeping singleness of vision and looking at him. I want to narrow in on back to Hebrews as we close this lesson. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer said, looking unto Jesus. He is the best one to look at in this cloud of witnesses, for he has endured it all. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I wonder often what that joy is when it says, before the joy that was set before him. What is that joy? I'll tell you what that joy is not. That joy was not the cross. That joy was not going to Calvary and being publicly humiliated and blasphemed with men and being crucified. For the Bible says he endured the cross despising the shame. That wasn't joy. The joy that was set before him, some people may say, well, that's to go back to heaven. Well, he's already had that heaven. He already lived there. You know, I think what the joy is? The joy is for him to be in heaven with you and with me, where he could see that someday God's redemptive plan would come to a completion and all people would be there with him who obeyed his voice in heaven with him. That's the finish, Mark. Don't quit prematurely. Don't quit easily. Don't be a person who looks for the easy way out, the pathway of least resistance. For this is a narrow road, and it's hard and it's difficult. The Bible tells us that. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. But Jesus has promised that if we will finish the race, if we will finish the race faithful, he will give us a crown of life. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. This is what Paul strove for. You want a crown of life? Do you want a crown of eternal life? Or are you happy with the life that you have here? You don't really care about spiritual things. What is it that you're striving for? Is it something like heaven, where there is glory, where God will glorify you and honor you, where you will glorify God and honor him, where God will give you an immortal body, a body that will never ache, never die, never have pain? Or are you more concerned about the material riches of this short, brief life that we live in? Get into the race and run it. Run it with this body of believers. Run it holding hands. Run it with prayer. Run it being steadfast and with determination. You'll get that crown in the end. It's a promise that Jesus guarantees. If you're not a Christian, I can only beg that you'll be one. I can only beg that you'll enter the race as a child of God. For without being a child, you're not in the race. And without being in the race, you don't have a hope for heaven. If you're not a Christian, please, you've heard the word. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and make a good confession that I believe Jesus is the Son of God. For if you don't, he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. But don't stop there. That's where Satan says stop, so you won't get in the race. You must be immersed in the forgiveness of sins.